We are continuing our study in the book of Joshua. Or I'm sorry, we finished Joshua, didn't we? Judges. Since Joshua is so long, it just comes naturally to say that. So turn to Judges chapter 2. Again, the period of the Judges, as we did the intro last week, is between the settlement of the land of Canaan, the promised land, by the Israelites under the leadership of Joshua. And it carries us for about a 400-year period in Israel's history up until the anointing of the first king, King Saul, by the prophet Samuel. And as we talked about last week, this 400-year period is a roller coaster in the history of Israel, in their spiritual life. And as a result of their spiritual situation changing, their physical situation also changed. They had been warned by Moses back in the book of Deuteronomy before they entered into Canaan. They were warned by Joshua before his death, just before the book of Judges takes place, that they were to honor and serve the Lord and worship Him only. They were to drive out the Canaanites and all the ites that were in the land, the Jebusites and the Hittites and the different ites, because if they allowed them to stay, they would be tempted, the Israelites would be tempted to follow the gods of those nations and abandon their God. And they would be worshiping idols and performing all of the religious practices of the Canaanites. And we'll look at a little bit today of what that looked like when they did that. And God warned them, do not do that. Drive them out so you won't even be tempted to follow after the Canaanites and their gods. But of course, as we saw in the book of Joshua and the beginning of the book of Judges, they did not do that. They failed in that mission. You know, sometimes the enemy looked too big for them. They had chariots and horses, and the Israelites didn't, so they feared that. God said, it's not a problem. I can handle that. But they wouldn't take that step of faith and drive them out. Sometimes it was just too hard, and they just said, you know, well, we're okay right now. We'll just leave them be. You know, we won't do the work of driving them out. You know, and so they allowed them in, and as a result, they became a thorn in their flesh through the history of the nation of Israel. As we said last week, the first couple of chapters of Judges are somewhat overlapped. They're a bridge between Joshua and Judges. And so there's some things in the first couple of chapters here that we've already encountered or looked at in Joshua. And so there's kind of an overlap here, and we'll see that here in chapter 2. So, chapter 2 of Judges. I'm actually in Joshua, believe it or not. Let me get there we go. That's where my bookmark was. Judges chapter 2. And the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim. Gilgal, if you remember, it's not here on our map, but I'll point it out to you. When Israel came across in the beginning of Joshua across the Jordan River into the land of Canaan, they crossed here by Jericho. And they set up camp here in an area called Gilgal. And that was kind of their main headquarters for the period that they would go and conquer and drive out the Canaanites from the land. This was their headquarters. This is where they were centered. And then after they had driven out the land, as they were given their inheritance, as the different tribes were spreading out, they spread out from Gilgal. And so it says here that the angel of the Lord, and we talked about the angel of the Lord back in the beginning of Joshua, as they entered into the promised land, as Joshua was standing there looking at the walls of Jericho, contemplating how they were going to take it, it says the angel of the Lord appeared to him and spoke to him. And at that time, the message of the angel of the Lord, and we identified this as an appearance of Jesus before the New Testament, before he came and was born of a virgin and took on human flesh. He appears here as a messenger from Jehovah, but it's Jesus, because when he speaks, he does not say, God instructed you to do this. He says, I instructed you to do this. So we know that this is Jesus. This is the angel of the Lord is the Lord himself appearing there to Joshua. And so when he appeared to Joshua, his message was, I am with you as you take the land. I will fight the battles for you. You know, you walk in my ways. You do what I instruct you to do, and I will give you victories. Here, after the land has been conquered, and it appears that this takes place just before Joshua's death. And we saw in Joshua 23 and 24 where just before Joshua died, he gathered the nation of Israel, all the tribes, to him at Shiloh, where the tabernacle was set up. And he gave his last address. And it seems here as we go through this, that this is the time that the angel of the Lord appears again to the nation. That Joshua's still alive. He's getting ready to pass from the scene. And he has his final message to the children of Israel. And the angel of the Lord comes in and speaks to them. So it says, the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim. Bochim, the term means weeping, crying. And we'll see at the end of this message that the angel has to say to them, you know, that they are in a position where they're saddened by the message and weeping. The commentators and the historians aren't able to locate a place called Bochim. More than likely, this is at Shiloh, where the tabernacle was set up because they'll offer sacrifices here. So it's interesting that, and I as I was studying this, probably the angel of the Lord didn't just leave Gilgal and walk up to Shiloh. It's probably more of a figurative term saying he was with them back in Gilgal when they first came across the Jordan River. And he was with them all through the conquering of the land of Canaan. And now, at the end, he's going to give them the message that he's going to give them now. So it's probably more of a symbolic trip than an actual physical trip that he makes here. Then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim, the place of weeping, and said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And so as you hear him speaking as in the first person here, he's not saying the Lord told you this. He says, I told you this. So we know this is the Lord speaking directly to them. And he said, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. This was their command. But you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Why haven't you listened? You know, I think so many times the Lord speaks to me and says, well, why didn't you obey me? You know, what were you thinking? Why did you go your own way? You know, why did you go out on your own? Or why did you try to figure this out yourself? You know, why didn't you come to me? You know, why didn't you trust me in this? You know, and he basically says, what were you guys thinking? You know, what are you doing? You know, I've done all these things for you. I've given you this land. I fought your battles. You know, if walls fell down, you didn't have to lift your sword. And we saw a couple of chapters ago where he sent hornets to chase some kings out, you know, and he did all these things for them. And yet he knows they're going to turn and serve the gods with a small g, you know, the false gods of the Canaanites. Why would you do that? He asked them. Therefore, I also said that I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their God shall be a snare to you. As long as you're listening to me, and as long as you're obeying me, and as long as you're driving them out like I commanded you to, I'll be with you, and I'll drive them out for you. But once you stop driving them out, once you start making the effort, or stop making the effort, once you begin to compromise, then I'm taking my hands off and you're on your own. If you're not going to be obedient. And so it was when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel that the people lifted up their voices and they wept. Thus the place of weeping, Bochim. And they called the name of that place Bochim. And they sacrificed there to the Lord. Again, probably there at Shiloh at the tabernacle. And this is what gives us the indication this probably took place in Joshua's last meeting with the people back in Joshua 23 and 24. And when Joshua dismissed the people, the children of Israel went each to his own inheritance to possess the land. And so the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua. You know, the men that were serving with Joshua, the heads of the tribes, as they had gone through Canaan and conquered the lands and all. It says the people served the Lord during Joshua's time and also during the days of those elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Now Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old, and they buried him within the borders of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gash. And when all that generation had gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals. They forsook the Lord God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. And we'll see a cycle here in chapter 2. It's giving us kind of an outline or an overview of the book of Judges. We'll see seven times a cycle repeated, as we talked about last week, where the people turn away from the Lord and they begin to worship the idols of the people that they've left in the land. And as a result, God brings discipline upon them. He'll bring enemies in, and they'll oppress Israel in various ways. And that'll go on for a period of time until Israel just can't take it anymore, and they begin to cry out to the Lord for help from and relief from the oppression. And God will send them a judge, a deliverer, to deliver the people. And during the time of the judge, the people will serve the Lord. Interesting thing that's going on here, too, is there was always a tabernacle there in Shiloh. And so the people were mixing their worship of Jehovah with the worship of these other gods, thinking that it was okay to do that, to worship God and to worship the idols, to follow after the culture and the world around them. You know, the Bible tells us that Jehovah is a jealous God. He doesn't want to share us with anybody, his people. You know, and we're told all over and over and over again in the New Testament not to compromise with the culture around us. You know, Romans chapter 12, I believe it is, Paul writes that we're not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind by the Holy Spirit. You know, we're not to compromise. They were trying to serve Jehovah and the other gods. I was reading a book on archaeology in the Bible this week, focusing in on this time period. And the archaeologists have found and some of them are theorizing that one of the temptations that drew Israel away was the wealth of the Canaanites. The Canaanites had been there for hundreds of years. We know this from the time of Abraham, you know, where God said, I'm going to drive them out through your descendants out of the land of Canaan, but you know, their iniquity is not yet filled up. And that was some probably 500 years before Israel moved into the land. And so they had been there a long time. Israel is on a major trade route from the east, Persia, and the far east down into Egypt. And so there was a lot of trade that was going through there. The Canaanites were wealthy people, the archaeologists are finding out. When they uncover the Canaanite houses, they're big houses, and they've got artwork, and they've got all kinds of gold and silver plates and utensils, and you know, they were a wealthy people. As the Israelites are moving in there, of course, they've been in slavery for several hundred years in Egypt. They're wandering in the wilderness. You know, they're nomads. They move in, and they found that the Israelite buildings that they uncovered were very basic. You know, they were just basic structures. There was no glamour to them, no indication of any wealth and all. And so they theorized that part of the reason why Israel would be tempted to serve the Canaanite gods was because of the wealth of the Canaanites. You know, it was thought back then that if you were wealthy, you had God's favor on you. Jesus dealt with that to some extent in his time, that mindset. And so as the people are looking around, they're going, you know, they're wealthy, so their gods must be blessing them. And so let's follow after their gods, and maybe we'll get those same blessings. You know, and they were compromising and then following after the gods of the Canaanites. Now, again, that's just a theory, but it seems to make sense because our hearts are prone that way. You know, money isn't the root of all evil. The Bible says it's the love of money, you know, that we got to be careful of. You know, so it could very possibly have been the wealth of the Canaanites and how they looked like they prospered that was attractive to the Israelites and caused them to go in that direction. And so we see this cycle repeated over and over and over again. And here it gives us the overview. And as we go through the book of Judges, we'll see time and again over the next 300 plus years that'll be the cycle that they go through. And so it says, they forsook the Lord in verse 13, and they served Baal and the Ashtoreths. Baal was one of the major gods of the Canaanites. He had several different forms, was worshipped in several different ways, but basically he was the sun god. And he was the top god of most of the Canaanites. The Canaanites were, they believed in many gods. And so he was one of many, but he was one of the top ones, being the sun god. And he was responsible for the rain, the growth of crops, the multiplication of the cattle, you know, all the things that were essential to the life of the Canaanites. He was the god that was responsible for that. He was the one that would be worshipped. If they were praying for rain, he would be the god that they would pray to. And we've said this before, what an offense to Jehovah, the God of Israel, who the scripture tells us created all things. In the book of Matthew, Jesus says, God makes it rain on the good and the bad. It's God the Father, you know, Jehovah, who is responsible for the rain and the, you know, taking care of the cattle and all. The Psalms tell us that. You know, he's the one that feeds the animals. He's the one that brings rain for crops. He's the one that brings the sun. You know, and here these people are worshiping this false god. You know, they worship the sun, thinking that was the god that does all this for us, when it was a creation and not the creator. And so it was bad enough that the Canaanites worshipped, but when Israel, who knew the true and living God, would follow after that, you know, it was an offense to God. And also the Ashtoreths, it says here. Ashtoreth was the goddess of the moon and the stars. She was the fertility goddess. She was the goddess of passion. Not only sexual passion, but war, you know, and sometimes they go together. But in the Canaanite mythology, Baal and Ashtoreth were lovers, you know, so they were interconnected. And so when you would go and worship at the altars and in the temples of the Baals and the Ashtoreths, there were male and female prostitutes there. You know, and so, you know, sexual immorality was part of their worship. And so God despised that. You know, he had created man and woman to have a relationship and a marriage relationship, you know, and not to be promiscuous, and especially not in worship. You know, God had set down to the for the Israelites a very holy and high level of worship when they were to come to the tabernacle, to the temple. And the worship of these gods had lowered it and debased it to, you know, below street level. And it was dishonoring to God. And so that kind of thing was going on. Their worship included animal sacrifices, child sacrifices, again, dealing with male and female prostitutes in the temple. They believed that sexual acts would increase the level of prosperity in reproducing crops and all that, you know, that if they did this in the temple, that their gods would, you know, favor them. And, you know, it was just a messed up mindset that they had when they worshiped. Turn with me to Psalm 106. The psalmist kind of gives us a flavor here for what was going on there in the Judges. Psalm 106, verse 34. Here in this psalm, it's recounting a lot of the history of Israel from the time they were in Egypt and crossing the Red Sea and the time in the wilderness and crossing in the Jordan, conquering the land. And it picks up here in verse 34 where God had told them to drive out the people, but they did not. So Psalm 106, 34 says, "They did not destroy the peoples concerning whom the Lord had commanded them. But they mingled with the Gentiles, the Canaanites. And they learned their works, and they served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons and shed innocent blood." And so the Canaanites were involved in not only animal sacrifice, but human sacrifice. And Israel went along with it as they were serving the idols. Can you understand why God was upset? "They shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with blood, and thus they were defiled by their own works, and they played the harlot by their own deeds. Therefore the wrath of the Lord was kindled against his people, so that he abhorred his own inheritance. And he gave them into the hand of the Gentiles, and those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies also oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection into their hand." And again, we see this cycle repeated seven times in the book of Judges. "And many times he delivered them, but they rebelled in their counsel, and they were brought low for their iniquity. Nevertheless, he regarded their affliction when he heard their cry, and for their sake he remembered his covenant and relented according to the multitude of his mercies. And he also made them to be pitied by all those who carried them away captive. Save us, O Lord God, and gather us from among the Gentiles to give thanks to your holy name, to triumph in your praise." And so back to Judges chapter 2. Verse 13 again says, "They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. The anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. So he delivered them into the hand of plunderers who despoiled them. And he sold them into the hand of their enemies all around, so they could no longer stand before their enemies. And whenever they went out, and the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. And yet they would not listen to their judges, and they played the harlot with other gods, and they bowed down to them. And they turned quickly away from the way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do so. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, and the Lord was with the judge, and he delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. What we see through the book is an amazing picture of God's long-suffering and forgiveness. You know, he loves his people, and he is long-suffering with us, and I am so glad for that. You know, we fall down and we stumble and we make mistakes and we sin and all. But the scripture says that when we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. His mercies are new every morning. Now, that doesn't give us a license to sin. Paul's very clear about that. Where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. But he says that does not mean that you go out and sin just so that you can experience God's grace. He says, I'm not talking about that. You know, that's not that. You know, he's long-suffering, but sin has consequences. And we've got to remember that. And Israel will experience the consequences of their sin. But when they cry out, God is willing to forgive them and restore them back and restore the relationship again. And he's willing to do that with us when we sin. But he wants repentance. He wants forgiveness. You know, and a humble heart. You know, coming and saying, Lord, I blew it. I'm sorry. You know, give me the strength to not do it again. And he'll forgive. Wipe the slate clean, you know, and start over again. He does that over and over again with Israel. An amazing picture of his grace and his forgiveness and his long suffering. So 18 again, and when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hands of the enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers. So each cycle, it seems to get worse. By following other gods to serve them and bow down to them, they did not cease from their own doings nor from their stubborn way. Then the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not heeded my voice, I will also no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, so that through them I may test Israel. It's interesting. God allowed these nations to stay, these peoples to stay, to test Israel, to test their faithfulness. Will they serve me or will they not? You know, God knew their heart. It wasn't so God could figure out where their hearts were. God knew where their hearts were. It was so Israel would realize on their own where they stood. You know, and when the Lord tests us, and we get tested, you know, when the Lord tests us, it's not so he can figure out where we stand with him. It's so we see where we stand, you know. We get tested and just make a mess of things and, you know, and fall into sin or whatever it might be. We realize, wow, man, I really fall short of where I'm supposed to be. And then I go back and repent. Or if I come up against a test and win a victory, you know, the attitude shouldn't be, boy, I really tackled that one. You know, it's, Lord, maybe we're making some progress here. Maybe I'm getting closer to you. Maybe, you know. You know, our confidence should never be in us, but in him. But the testing is so that we see where we are. He always knows where we are. You know, when you take a test in school, if you can remember that far back, the purpose of that test, you know, it was for grades and to pass you on and all, but it was also to see what you knew and what you didn't know. You know, what you could handle, what you couldn't handle. And in theory, those areas where you were weak and fell short, you were supposed to go back and strengthen those areas. Unfortunately, a lot of times they just push you through and you never get that, you know. But the purpose of a test is to see, okay, what's weak And what's strong? Where do I need extra work and where do I not? You know? And the Lord tests us in that same way. What areas of my faith do I need to be strengthening? You know, what areas am I falling short? You know? And so God brought this test. He left the nations in there so that Israel could know where they stood as far as their relationship with the Lord. Verse 22, he says, so that through them, through this, these other people and the temptations that they would face, I may test Israel to see whether they will keep the ways of the Lord, to walk in them as their fathers kept them or not. Therefore, the Lord left those nations without driving them out immediately, nor did he deliver them into the hand of Joshua. Now, these are the nations, chapter 3, which the Lord left, that he might test Israel by them. That is, all who had not known any of the wars in Canaan. This was only so that the generations of the children of Israel might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formerly known it. It's an interesting phrase there, in parentheses. And what basically the writer is saying here is the Lord left these nations in there. They were supposed to drive them all out, but they didn't. And so God wanted those who hadn't been involved in the wars, these future generations who hadn't been part of the conquering of Canaan, to realize that the only way to uproot and get them out of there was through the power of the Lord. Joshua's generation knew that. The future generations didn't. All they knew is these guys are thorns in our flesh. But the Lord would teach them that it was through the power of the Lord. And we'll see miraculous things taking place as the people repent, and then God brings a judge and delivers the people. He does it miraculously like he had done for Joshua and for that generation. So he's teaching these people how to trust in him to fight their battles as they have to face these adversities. And these are the ones that were left, that were thorns in the flesh of Israel, namely the five lords of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, the Hivites who dwelt in the Mount Lebanon, the Mount Baal Hermon, to the entrance of Hamath. And they were all left that he might test Israel by them, to know whether they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. Thus the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, all the ones that they were supposed to drive out. They were intermingled there in Canaan with these people. And they took their daughters to be their wives, again, in direct opposite of what God had commanded, and gave their daughters to their sons, and they served their gods. And so the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And they forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he sold them into the hand of, and I'm not going to get this name right, Cushan Rishathaim, the king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served that king for 8 years. And so Mesopotamia was a nation that was up here in the north. It's in modern Iran, Iraq, and that area. And so as Israel is wandering away from God and serving Baal and Ashtoreth and the gods of the Canaanites, God sends this king and the Mesopotamians in to bring them into subjection. And so now they're under the control of this foreign king. He wasn't even a Canaanite. God brought him from the outside. And for 8 years, this guy ruled over the Israelites there in Canaan. And when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer from the children of Israel who delivered them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And we know about Caleb and his great faith. Well, this is his younger brother. This map that Robin found me has the different judges that we'll come across. Othniel was down here in the area of Judah. And God raises him up. He's the brother, the younger brother of mine went blank. Sorry about Caleb. And he must have seen great faith in Caleb as he's following Caleb around. And we've followed Caleb from the first time Israel was going to cross in, and he was sent in as a spy, and Israel rejected the message of Caleb and Joshua, and as a result, they wandered 38 more years in the wilderness. He wanted to go in and take the kings, the giants in the land then. So now, 45 years later, in the book of Joshua, he goes to Joshua and says, "Hey, I want the giants. Send me into the land. I want to take the giants, you know." And so Joshua says, "Go for it, you know." So he conquers the giants in the land. His younger brother now is raised up as the first judge that will deliver Israel. And so it doesn't give us the details, but he's raised up, conquers this. Let's go up to verse 10. "The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. And he went out to war, and the Lord delivered that king of Mesopotamia into his hand. And his hand prevailed over the king of Mesopotamia. And so the land had rest for 40 years. And so there was 8 years of oppression. The people cried out under the weight of the oppression from the king of Mesopotamia. God sends Othniel as judge, and he drives them out with the Israelites, drives out the Mesopotamians, and it says the land had rest for 40 years. So 40 years he's judge over Israel. "Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died, and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord." So the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab. Interesting statement there. Moab, the Moabites, are on this side of, this is Canaan, that's the Jordan River where they had crossed. They're on the east side. Now, there's three other tribes on that side, but the Moabites were over on that side. Israel had had problems with the Moabites earlier. But it says God strengthened him to go against Israel. So God is giving strength to a pagan king to bring judgment on his people. We see that time and time again in the Bible. You know, it was the Pharaoh of Egypt that rebuked Moses after Moses had told Pharaoh that my wife is my sister, you know. And so God strengthens this pagan king to bring judgment against Israel because they were doing evil in the Lord's sight. And he gathered to himself the people of Ammon and Amalek. And these are two other groups of people that are on this side of the Jordan River. "And they went and defeated Israel and took possession of the city of palms." So they cross over the Jordan. The city of palms is Jericho. Now the walls had been broken down and they won't be built up for several years now, but there was still a settlement there and there were still some Israelites there. And so this king moves in and takes over the city of palms and seems to make that his headquarters. "And so the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, for 18 years. So for 18 years, they're under oppression. "But when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite." He was a left-handed man. That's significant in the story. It's interesting that later on in the book of Judges, we'll see that the Benjaminites, the tribe of Benjamin, had 700 left-handers that were part of their special forces army, you know. Said they were special warriors, these left-handed guys, you know. They were probably valuable because if you're a righty and you're used to fighting a righty, you know, you got to kind of, but a guy's coming at you left-handed. If you ever watch a boxing match and there's a boxer that leads with his left hand, that kind of throws off the right-handed boxers, you know. So these guys were kind of valuable as warriors. Ehud happens to be left-handed. Interesting. So verse 15 again, the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. The Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. By him, the children of Israel sent tribute to Eglon, the king of Moab. And so he's from the tribe of Benjamin, which had settled in this area here. Here's Benjamin here. This guy's in Jericho. And so Ehud takes a group of Israelites, and they bring tribute. They were paying taxes. It could have been in various forms. It could have been in cattle. It could have been in crops. It could have been, you know, money, different ways. But they're bringing tribute. They're bringing a tax to give to Eglon, the king of Moab. And so he's leading this contingent to bring this tribute to Eglon, the king of Moab. Now, Ehud had made himself a dagger. It was double-edged and a cubit in length, so it's about 18 inches long. And he fastened it under his clothes on his right thigh. A right-hander would put it on his left thigh so he can pull it out this way. He's got his on the other side. So probably when he goes through and gets frisked, they just go down the one side and don't find the dagger. So, because they didn't expect a lefty coming in with the dagger on the other side. So he's got it under his garment. So he brought tribute to Eglon, the king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. And when he had finished presenting the tribute, so Ehud brings the tribute, brings these gifts to Eglon. He sent away the people who had carried the tribute. And he himself turned back from the stone images that were at Gilgal. So what had taken place, Gilgal had originally been, as we had said, the headquarters of Joshua and the Israelites when they first came in. But now there are stone temples built there with idols in them there in Gilgal. And so Ehud brings this contingent to the city of Palms, to Jericho, and meets with Eglon, gives him the tribute, and then leaves with the guys, and they go past Gilgal where these temples are set up. He's sending them back home so they're safe because he's got a plan here. So he turns around and he comes back to Eglon at his temple. Verse 10 again, he says, but he himself turned back from the stone images that were at Gilgal. And he said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he said, keep silent. The king said, keep silent. He wasn't talking there to Ehud. He was more or less talking to his contingent of guys there that were, you know, probably attending to him as king. And all who attended him went out from him. So now it's just Ehud and King Eglon together. So Ehud came to him. Now he was sitting upstairs in his cool private chamber. You can take that two ways. Either the private chamber was really cool, or he was out on a balcony, you know, where the breezes would blow. More than likely, it's, you know, it could have been both, you know, but it was a cool private chamber. It's up on the balcony on the roof of his house, probably of his palace, you know, where there's a nice breeze and, you know, he's not too far from the Jordan River. He's got a beautiful view out there. It was probably his place to go relax, you know, and just enjoy the day. So he's up in his cool private chamber. And Ehud's up there with him. And he says, I have a message from God for you. And so Eglon stands up from his seat to receive this message. Then Ehud, this is the judge that God had raised up in Israel, reached with his left hand and took the dagger from his right thigh and thrust it into Eglon's belly. And even the hilt went in after the blade. And the fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the dagger out from his belly. So he jammed it all the way in and couldn't get it back out again. And his entrails, his innards came out, burst out as a result of the stabbing. Then Ehud went out. You know, I told you when we started the book, you were going to see the good, the bad, and the ugly. So there is nothing held back here in the book of Judges. So Ehud went out through the porch and shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. And when he had gone out, Eglon's servants came to look. And to their surprise, the doors of the upper room were locked. So they said, he is probably attending to his needs in the cool chamber. Now, King James and New King James have cleaned this up. What they were saying is he's probably going to the bathroom, so we won't disturb him. Seriously, well, that's what it means. And so they're waiting outside and waiting and waiting and waiting. In the meantime, Ehud has made his way out of the palace, out past the stone temples, and he's heading back to Israel in safety. So verse 25 says, and so they waited. This is Eglon's attendants. They're the king of Moab. So they waited till they were embarrassed. You know, it should be long enough here. He should be done by now. And still he had not opened the doors of the upper room. Therefore they took the key and opened them. And there was their master fallen dead on the floor. And Ehud had escaped while they delayed and passed beyond the stone images and escaped to Siraha. And it happened when he arrived that he blew the trumpet in the mountains of Ephraim. And the children of Israel went down with him from the mountains, and he led them. And then he said to them, follow me, for the Lord has delivered your enemies and the Moabites into your hand. So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan, leading to Moab. Now remember, Moab was on the east side, the country of Moab. Then you had the Jordan River, and then Jericho and the city, which was the city of palms, on the west side. The only way to get across, there was no bridges. You had to ford the river. There's a camp, a national park up, or a state park up in above the Poconos in northern Pennsylvania. And the way you would get from the street into the park was you had to drive over the stream. You had to ford the river. That's what it means. There's no bridges. There's no land bridge. You know, you had to find a shallow spot and drive through. In this case, to get across the Jordan, you had to wait till it was not the rainy season when the Israelites crossed and God stood the waters up and let them cross on dry land. But they had to find places where, you know, it was shallow so you could cross. And so Israel strategically goes to the places where the fords were so that the Moabites that were on the west side couldn't get across the river to the east side and escape. And also the Moabites on the east side couldn't get across to the west side to help out their fellow Moabites on the other side. So they go right to the fords and cut off the escape routes and the supply lines. Good thinking. And so verse 28 again, he says, so they went down and they seized the fords of the Jordan leading to Moab and did not allow anyone to cross over. And at that time, they killed about 10,000 men of Moab, not all in one day, but it took a while for them to battle. But they had them kind of trapped there by the Jordan and they couldn't go anywhere. And so they killed about 10,000 men of Moab, all stout men of valor. You know, these guys were warriors, but the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel. And not one man escaped. And so Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel. And the land had rest for 80 years. And so now, you know, the land finds rest again. And after the people had rebelled against the Lord, followed idols, cried out to the Lord after they had been oppressed by the Moabites, and the Lord sent them a deliverer. Again, the long-suffering of the Lord. You know, he hears the cry of the brokenhearted, you know, and he'll come and deliver. And that's what he does here for Israel. And so for 80 years, the land has rest. And then after him was Shamgar, the son of Anath. He killed 600 men of the Philistines. The Philistines at one point were oppressing. And he killed them with an ox gourd or an ox goad. What an ox goad is if you're leading a team of oxen and they don't want to go, or they don't want to go in the direction you want them to go in. They had about an 8-foot pole that had a sharp end on it that they could prod the cattle with. It was a cattle prod, you know. And so he kills 600 Philistines with this cattle prod, and he also delivered Israel. And so here we've seen three cycles, three judges, you know, and throughout the next several chapters, we'll see this repeated time and time and time again. You know, you would think they would learn from their history, you know, but they didn't, you know. Hopefully we learn from our history, you know, that when we get off base, when we fall into sin, when we fail to trust the Lord in situations, you know, and we hit rough waters and the Lord tests us, you know, hopefully we'll have longer memories, you know, and repent and learn how to trust and learn how to serve and learn how to obey. So read through the next couple chapters as we'll continue traveling through the book of Judges. Lord, thank you for your word.